I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading as we pick up once again on the series of the book of Job. We turn this morning to the 17th chapter, Job 17. My breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me, says Job. Are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now. Let me in surety. Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was a tabret. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this. And the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that has clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do ye return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, and to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Dear congregation, after some time off, I think it's been maybe a little over a month or so, we return again to take up our study of this Old Testament book of Job once again. And to refresh us just a little bit, to bring us all back up to speed, we believe that Job was an actual person who lived very early on in world history. Maybe around the same time as Abraham, there are a few who believe that Job was not a real actual figure, and that this book was kind of written in the form of a dialogue, a play, if you will, with all the different soliloquies and individual speeches and responses, and therefore a lot of people glean from the format of the book itself that Job was just a figure of the writer's imagination, even though it is inspired in Scripture. But most agree, most conservative scholar, biblical scholars agree, that Job was an actual person in biblical, in world history. And as he lived very early on, it may be that with that Job was one of the earliest books actually ever written in the Bible. And we know that one of the reasons it's not at, and the book of Job is not found at the beginning of the Bible, somewhere near the book of Genesis, is because the books of the Bible are not, as you well know, not all necessarily arranged chronologically together. One time I was in a Christian bookstore, and someone has seen to reorganize the Bible into what they believed is the chronological order of the Bible, and And I picked it up and I spent a half an hour or so just paging through it. And I find it to be probably one of the most confusing books that I've ever seen. Chapters and books and verses are all mixed together in what the editors of that reorganized Bible look like chronologically. But the book of Job, we most agree, was written early on in world history. Now, we don't know. Scholars do talk about and debate the dating of books, and the dating of a particular book anywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, in the Bible is significant. It does help us to understand some texts a little better, but we have to be careful, maybe if you do some extra reading regarding the text of Scripture itself, not to get too caught up with the particular dating of every single book, because we have to remember that ultimately, the one who wrote the Bible, that is the Holy Spirit himself, he is God. And he is without age and without chronology. God is forever the same, without beginning and without end. And 1,000 years to him are as 1 day rather to him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as to 1 day. And even though scholars believe that the Bible was written, the 66 books of the Bible were written probably by approximately 40 writers over approximately the period of 2,000 years. Job was very early on in that process. But again, one of the reasons why we don't find it way near the beginning, near the book of Genesis, is because the books are not necessarily arranged chronologically, but they are categorized or arranged topically for the most part. You may recall that Jesus made at least passing references to this when he was engaged in his ministry, and he would generally refer to the Old Testament as the Law and the Prophets, two main categories in the Old Testament. But as time has gone on and the 66 books have been canonized, they've been organized together and been affirmed by the church throughout history, we understand that there's basic categories, basic topics in the Bible. There is the category of law, isn't there? And there's the category of the historical books. Then there's the poetry section of Scripture. Then there's the prophetical section of Scripture, both major and minor prophets. There's the Gospels, or the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's the epistles, or the letters in the New Testament. And those letters can be generally categorized in two main categories. There's the general epistles that are sent to the various churches. And then there are the particular letters or epistles that are addressed to specific churches, like the church at Colossae or the Corinthians. And then there is the book of Revelation, which can be classed as or categorized as end times, or apocalyptic, some refer to it, literature. And the book of Job is debated what category actually it belongs to. Some say it's more historical. Some say, no, it's the first of the books of poetry because of the pattern in which it was written. And I quite honestly believe with a handful of scholars that it's kind of both. It's both poetic and it's also historical. And so sometimes it's difficult to just put it in a pigeonhole, if you will, of categorization and say it is this or it is that. But we do know that within the book of Job, there is historical chronology. In other words, there was an actual order, a sequential order in the which things happened. In other words, Job chapter 1, when Job was wealthy and he had everything, came before Job chapter 2 and 3, and when he had lost everything, and far before Job 42, when he finally is restored everything. And so there is a historical sequential chronology within the book also itself. And we have seen with that, over the past several months in our study of it, that there are many, many spiritual lessons to be learned. And just to reflect very briefly, by way of introduction, several of those lessons, we learned about the very real existence of Satan, didn't we? We found that he dialogues with God, and God gives him a certain rein, as it were, a certain distance to go and to take everything away from his servant Job. And so Satan is a real figure that dwells in the dark place. But then we also learned of the wonderful lesson of the mercy of God, didn't we? Giving Job grace in the first place, isn't that a mercy? He had saved Job very early on in world history. And then on top of that, he had blessed Job, hadn't he, with many blessings. He had blessed him with much goods. There was no richer a man than Job in all of the East. There was no more godly man than Job. He had blessed him with a very, very large family. And so God was a merciful God, and God is a merciful God. And then we learned the important lesson of God's wisdom, both God's wisdom and his sovereignty. That even though God had given Job everything, and Job acknowledged that, God has given, but then God in his wisdom and his sovereignty took everything away from Job. He took away all of his goods. He took away his wife. He took away his children. He took away his health. He took away everything, as it were, but the shirt on his back. And in a certain sense, he also took away his friends, even though they kind of hung around and said some good things and a lot of bad things. But God is wise and sovereign in all of these things. And we know, and as we'll see also as we turn to the end, eventually, hopefully we get to the end of Job, that God never, ever, ever, ever once tells Job why he does what he does. Job wanted to know. In a certain sense, you could summarize the entire book of Job saying, it's Job going through what Job went through and asking all the way through the book of Job, Lord, why? And God never, ever tells him the reason why he does it. He's wise and he's sovereign. And Job and you and I must be satisfied with that. Then we learned also in this book about the lesson of total depravity. We think only of the few things that Job said that were not right, expressed out of the mouth of a Christian. Sometimes you can hardly believe what comes out of his mouth. And you think of his friends and all the judgmentalism that was going on from them to Job. The reality of total depravity is something that we see also embedded deeply in this book. And connected with that is the foolishness of man. And we saw that, have seen that again and again, how that Job's friends, they connect specific afflictions to Job's specific sins, and they believe that he must have committed those, And really, this is just foolishness of them, which in turn led us to another lesson that we saw, and that was the anger of God. They thought that they knew why God was doing to Job what God was doing to Job. And so in Job chapter 42, I believe it's verse 10, God says to Eliphaz, "But as for you and your friends, I'm angry with you because you have misrepresented me." And so it's still the same today, that when we say that we know why God has done what God has done, God can be angry with us. I contend that it's just as dangerous to misread and misapply the Bible as it is to misread and misapply providence. We have to be very, very careful that we don't invoke the very anger of God in that as well. But then we also learned the wonderful lesson of the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God. And there's many lessons of the graciousness of God. And I remind you only of one, that God revealed his graciousness through Job, that even when he was going through these incredible and moral difficulties, physical difficulties, spiritual, painful times, that even in the midst of it, Job is guiding, he's instructing his friends, interspersed of the proper technique of counseling. Even though he's getting a lot of bad counseling, he's responding to them and saying, "No, you should have said it this way, and this is the way you ought to be guiding me and instructing me." And so even through the fog of war, as it were, that Job is going through, he can still see clearly enough to say, there is something rotten in Denmark. There is something wrong with the way that you're treating me and you're guiding me, and this is the way you ought to be doing it rather than that way. And so that's simply God's graciousness working through Job. And then I remind you of just one last lesson, which I find a very revealing and sometimes quickly passed over lesson, is that God accomplishes his wise and his sovereign purposes with Job through the agency of Satan, of sickness, and of misguided friends. I don't know if you ever thought of that. God accomplishes his purposes with Job through Satan, through sickness, and through misguided friends. And through these, God gets Job where God needs Job to be. And so there's many lessons, I believe, that we as Christians can still identify with as well. And today we want to look at the next chapter in our series, chapter 17. And I trust as Christians we'll be able to identify, at least in a degree, to a certain measure, what Job is going through at this point in his journey. And I take our theme this morning from the words found in Job chapter 15, when he says, "Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it?" And as we unpack this chapter verse by verse this morning with God's help, I hope and pray that we can see how Job's hope, it actually fluctuates. There are times when his hope is incredibly dim. Then there is times when his hope is high and it is clear. And then a time in this chapter also when his hope diminishes. And so our theme very simply as we look at these this chapter is Job's hope. Job's hope. Now when we talk about the concept and the idea of hope, as we find it in Scripture, the idea of hope in Scripture does not generally have the same connotation and idea attached with it as we commonly use that term in our daily conversation in the 21st century. We use the word hope in our common dialogue with the idea attached to it of possibility or a degree of probability, don't we? We say, if somebody says something and we say, well, I hope so. Or we talk about our plans for today or the rest of the day or this week or next month or longer term. And we say, well, I hope to do this and I hope to do that. And so we use the term often with just this idea of possibility or a degree of probability assigned to it. But most often when you read the word hope in the Bible, it has a definite spiritual connotation connected with it. And particularly that spiritual connotation is the sense of steadfastness in faith, particularly has how it relates to the future. Some, they define hope in Scripture as a prolonged faith, particularly as to how it relates to future days. A prolonged faith, particularly as how it relates to future days. And we find that in many texts of the Bible. I'll give you just a few to ponder and to meditate upon. Psalm 39 and verse 7. And now, Lord, the psalmist writes, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. And so we had the sense of waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and his hope also for future days, was in the Lord. Psalter 362, we sing these familiar words, don't we? Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and he will well provide for future days as well. Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and he will well provide for mercy and redemption full and free. With him abide from sin and evil, mighty though they seem. His arm almighty will his saints redeem. And so this hope is a sense of extended faith, but that hope, it can fluctuate. It can be bold and it can fade. It can go up and it can go down. It can be stronger or less strong. And that was also true for God's servant Job. His faith and his hope also fluctuated. And here now, as we begin to unpack Job chapter 17, we find that this is in the second round of accusations of Job, Job's friends to him. You remember maybe that Job had gone through what Job went through. Then Job had spoken quite at length at the beginning. Then his friends sit there for some 7 days in silence. And then Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they begin to speak. And basically, there's three cycles. It's not all perfectly patterned, but there's three cycles of their accusations to Job. And interspersed in those accusations are chapters where we find Job responding to his friends. Well, here we are in the second cycle of accusations to Job. And it is still Job here who is speaking. In chapters 16 and 17, he's speaking. And as we turn now to chapter 17, verse 1, he starts on a very low note. And he says, verse 1, my breath, that is my spirit, is corrupt, it's broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Job felt in the experience of his heart that he was ready to die. He was near the end of his life, he believed. He says, my days are extinguished. Job had been through a lot. He had gone through all the ups and downs. He had gone through all the terrors and the fears. And he believed that now that all that was left for him was the edge of the pit in which he was to descend soon. That's what he thought. My breath, my spirit is corrupt, it's broken, my days extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Now, as we read this thousands of years later, we of course know the end of the story. And we know that this is not true and was not true for Job. We know that as his friends are speaking to him, Job is speaking. There's times when he is filled with faith. Job 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and after worms destroy this body, in my flesh I shall see God. And so there are times when his faith was bright. And then finally, God speaks, of course, to him. Job chapter, after the 37 chapters, Job chapter 38, God finally speaks to him. He faces him with his sovereignty, and then God restores to Job near the end of his life more than they took away, plus, plus. And even after that, we are told in Job 42, chapter 16, that Job still lived 140 more years after all that was done. And so you and I know the end of the story. But Job didn't know the end of the story. Just the same way as you and I do not know what tomorrow brings. We can make plans for tomorrow. We can make plans for the week. And we can make plans for our life. And we must, we should, as James tells us, doing it all, the Lord willing, and we live. But Job thought it was the end. And there are times, particularly when we're in affliction, that hope can grow dim, and we might think it's all over. And practically speaking, there is a general statistic, I think, that sometimes we lose sight of that holds true for so many things in life, that 85% of our fears usually don't materialize at all. And then the other 15% or so are often not as bad as we originally thought them to be. That's just a general statistic of the way things go in life. That's neither really an overly optimistic or underly pessimistic view. That's just a realistic view of reality. But for the believing Christian, we should remember and we should not forget that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called, Romans 8, according to his purpose. And all those things also work together, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, to make us more conformed after the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to remember that Job lived very early on, again, in world history, in Old Testament time, and he didn't have these New Testament promises that we have today in such abundance. But even having them, there can be, in a similar way, and maybe not as difficult and dark as Job was, there can be challenging times for us. Maybe, again, we don't experience it to the degree that Job did. He said, my breath, my spirit is corrupt, it's broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. And that's fairly extreme, but there can be times in our life when we feel that we've come to the end of the road. And we run out of road, and it's just desert from here on in. Or a desert and certain death. There are good Christians who for one reason or another, sometimes experience this in sometimes shorter or longer spans. And then he goes on in verse 2, "Are not mockers with me? Does not my eye dwell on their provocation?" And what is he saying here? Well, he's saying here that his mocking friends, they wouldn't leave him alone. He says, I see in my mind's eye, they're laughing, they're mocking ways, constantly provoking him, causing him grief, and not leaving him alone. Are not my mockers with me? Does not my eye, the eye of my the mind, dwell on their provoking me? He keeps on thinking of it over and over. You see, it was not only God's direct affliction of losing all his goods, his children, his health, but on top of that, his friends who were supposed to be helping him, coming under his shoulders, as it were, to assist him, to lift him up, they were actually jumping on his back and dragging him down. They were constantly accusing him. No doubt this man was in a very, very difficult spot. And some people have said, more contemporary commentators on the book of Job, when you have friends like this, who needs enemies? And I don't know if it's really apropos, but sometimes people call other people frenemies. Well, I think that's kind of what these men were to Job. They were friends, but they were his enemies at the same time. They should have been helping him. They were actually dragging him down. He's in a difficult way. But then Job pauses, as it were, in his hope, and he pulls back from the brink, and he says, probably the brightest, the most highest degree of hope and faith in this entire book, or entire chapter, rather. Verse 3, "Now put down a pledge, as for me, with yourself," or thyself, with God. "Who is he that will shake hands with me?" Now, admittedly, these are actually very difficult words here in Job 17, verse 3, to understand. And there's many differing aspects of it to understand by the commentators when they comment on it. But most commentators agree basically along these lines. That Job is saying this: who will put up a pledge? Who will put up collateral? Who will put up bond money? Who will put up a security deposit, as it were, for me? Who will put up bond money so that I can get out of jail, as it were, and that my case is properly heard? In other words, who believes in me? And it's clear that the you or the thee that he refers to is the Lord himself. He feels that he is in jail, but he needs help from outside that jail cell in which he finds himself. And he says to God in verse 3, "Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Be the one, God, you yourself, who is the payment on my behalf. And who will strike hands with me? Who will shake hands with me? Who will shake hands with me like a trustworthy friend?" And so, most agree too, that the very language in verse 3 is the language, the legal language of a courtroom. Job is longing for God to speak. He's longing for him to be the one who assists him in his difficult situation with his friends accusing him. Here he's not asking his friends to back him up, but he is asking God himself to back him up. You remember Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they thought Job was a hypocrite. But Job was saying all along, and he is saying again here, "I am not a hypocrite. I will ask God himself to vouch for me." We must remember that all the way through, even though there were some foolish things that Job did say and was prone to say, as we all may be, even as Christians, Job was a God-fearing man, and he is willing not only to be judged by God, but he is asking God to vouch for him and to speak for him, to back him up as his friend. There's no double life with Job, as his friends were suggesting. He's not putting up a friend, not putting up a front again, like his friends were suggesting. And let's remember here, as Job has been speaking all the way through, and also here in Job chapter 17, he's not saying that he's sinless and pure. But as he's put, as it were, painted into a corner, as his back is into a corner, he's in a difficult situation. He has no one to help him. His friends will not help him. And so he turns to the one true friend that he knows deep, deep in his heart that he could trust, and that was God himself. And what he is really saying, he is saying, I know deep in my heart that I am telling the truth, and God himself will affirm that. Now, we all know, of course, that there are many people who swear that they're telling the truth. That they say, you know, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles that I'm telling the truth. And that they're actually lying through their teeth all the way through. There are people like that, sadly. But not Job here. He's a God-fearing man, and he's willing to be judged and to be backed up by God himself. He's not perfect. He's not confessing to be perfect. But he is saying, I know that I am innocent enough to have the judge of heaven and earth take my case and examine me and to speak for me. That's really quite something what he says here in Job 17, verse 3. Now put down a pledge for me with yourself, he says to God. And who will shake hands with me, God? He's implying, will you shake hands with me? Will you be my true friend? His friends thought he was a hypocrite, but Job says, I am not. I'll ask God. I'll ask God to vouch for me and prove me true. And I ask us, I tremble to do so, could we do that? Would we do that? Are we able to do that? Do we pray with a clear conscience? Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, a true Christian, I believe, can do this at times, as our faith and hope is strong in the Lord. Sadly, so often it fluctuates and we degenerate down once again. But here, Job's hope is strong and he trusts in God himself. And then he continues to speak for just a little bit to God, keeps on addressing God. And that's why we know in verse 3 he's addressing God. Because verse 4, for you, that's God, have hidden their hearts, that's my friend's heart, from understanding. They just don't get it. They don't understand it. He's not saying that arrogantly. But have hidden their hearts from understanding. They don't understand, for the most part, what's going on. They understand some biblical truths, but they're misapplying them, as we've seen. Therefore, you will not, he says to God, you will not exalt them. You will, my friends, they will not triumph in the end. They will not have the last day. Our last say, rather. You see, Job has faith and hope, at least at this point, that God will eventually silence the critics who come in the form of his friends. And verse 5, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, he says, will fail. And here he's expressing himself poetically. He says his friends who try to make each other look good with their flattering words, Well, they'll pass their sad legacy down to their children, is what he's saying. And we have to remember the lesson from that as well, that the things that we do and we say, those things, whether they're for the good or for the evil, they are passed down to each successive generation. And so he's addressing God, and he's not telling God how things go, but he's just echoing the truths of Scripture that we find also embedded in the law of God. But then verse 6, Job's personal sorrows, they arise again. But he, that's God, but he has made me a byword of the people. I have become a tabret, and that's just an old term, a mockery, it means. And some translate this phrase, word tabret, as literally one in whose face men spit. And so what is Job saying? Well, he's saying, I used to be one of the most respected in the land, but now I'm despised. If people could, they would spit in my face. Maybe not literally, but here again, this is poetic language. This is metaphorical, picturesque language. He, that's God, has made me a byword for the people. They'd laugh at me. He was the joke of the land. I have become a mockery, a tabard, the one whose face men spit. Similar language, Job 30 and verse 10. He says, they abhor me, they flee from me, they spare not to spit in my face. And as we read this expression of Job here, even in its poetic form, you can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, can't you? Who was being tried, you remember, in Matthew 26 and verse 66. And the crowd said, he is deserving of death. And then they spat in his face, and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. And so here, some 1,500 plus years likely before the Lord Jesus Christ ever arrived in the scene in history, Job found himself in parallel company with the Savior, the Redeemer, who had so graciously and mercifully touched his soul. And he continues his sorrow, verse 7, mine eye also is grown dim because of my sorrow. You know, sometimes we talk about people, said they're just crying their heart out. They're just so sad. And that's what Job's going through. My eye has grown dim because of my sorrow. He couldn't even see straight anymore. His eyes were so filled with tears. And all my members are like shadows. He's saying that I feel like I'm just a shadow of my former self. Verse 8, upright men are astonished at this. Astonished at the way he's being treated for the most part by his friends, likely. And the innocent, and that phrase innocent man, the innocent man here, it's likely that he's thinking of, as he writes these words, likely that he's thinking of himself. And the innocent one bestirs himself up against the hypocrite. And I believe, too, that there is a legitimate time when we need to stand up for the right, whether that's somebody else on their behalf, and sometimes on our own behalf as well, if we are in the right way. The innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. His friends, they were the actual hypocrites. They were accusing him of being the hypocrite. But he says, I'm not perfect, but I'm innocent of the things that they're accusing me of. Verse 9, yet the righteous will hold to his way. And here Job, as it were, gets a clear view of the future. And he is saying that I am not going to be derailed by this. I am going to continue on keeping on. I am not going to go off the tracks. I will hold to my way. Even though he speaks in third person, the righteous shall hold to his way. He's speaking in general, but obviously there's a reference to that which he's going through personally. And he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. In other words, I'm going to emerge from this, not a weaker man, but a stronger man. And these are not words of just empty prophecy here. They're not words of absolute prophecy. He's not prophesying about himself. But they're really just words of hope in the Lord. That one way or another, however God guides it for his future, he's going to come out of this stronger rather than weaker. And so you see again, don't you, his hope through this whole chapter, it fluctuates. It's down, it's up, it's down, it's up, it's down, it's up. And in this way, I think we can identify, can't we, as Christians today. We can have times of great sorrow and then great joy and great sorrow and great joy and think that it's all over the next moment and then well, I'm not going to be derailed the next moment. And then verse 10, come back again, all of you, he says to his friends, for I shall not find one wise man among you. His friends thought they were so wise, but Job says, no, you're not wise at all. These are very strong words spoken by a man with a clear mind, suddenly. And then Job, again, ends in a sorrowful way. Verse 11. He says, my days are past. My purposes, they're broken off, they're ended. Even the thought of my heart. He again, as it were, stands at the brink in his mind's eye of the open grave, his own open grave. And he says, it's all over. God had his way and his purposes with me, his goals with me. It's all ended. And not only for my body, but all the things that are going on in my mind, it's the end. So he thought. And then for a moment, verse 12, he contrasts himself to his friends. He says, they, that's my friends and others, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. They say that even in the face of darkness. And so what is Job saying? He's saying that even when it's a really, really dark, dark day, they just look at it and say, you know, everything's going to be all right. It's a bright and a sunny day. But Job says, I refuse to do that. I refuse to lie about reality. Job understood something that the Apostle Paul wrote, I believe, Romans 1 and verse 15, that a trait, a feature, a mark of an unbeliever is that they change the truth of God into a lie. And so he says there's people who do that. They say they look around, all they see is darkness, but they say, you know, it's really a bright, sunny day. And he's not justifying himself so much with this, but he's saying, let's just tell the truth how it is. Let's just tell the truth. You can't base anything upon lies. And he goes on in verse 13, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, the corruption of death, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. And so again, he felt that very, very soon, even though it didn't happen, but he felt that very, very soon, his lodging, his house, his lodging would be in the grave. And the corruption of death, and the worms of the ground that destroy the body, they were soon going to be as close as his father and mother, as close as his family members. He says, the grave is where I'm going to live, and my best friends are going to be worms. That's not a lot of hope there, in the physical sense anyways. And so you see, he goes from strong hope to less hope to almost no hope. And he says it's almost over. And then verse 15, and where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of the pit, that Sheol, as some translated, or death? Shall we rest together in the dust? And what Job is really saying with this is very simply this. Let me paraphrase. He is really saying, is there really hope beyond the grave? Is there really, really hope beyond the grave? Is this is how it's all going to end? Just dead and buried and returned to the dust and nothing more? That's really at heart what he's asking. Is this what it's all going to be? And maybe we've asked that kind of question as well. Maybe not that exact question, but that type of question as well. At one point I had hope, but now verse 15, where is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will anyone remember that I had hope in God at all? Is this how it's all going to end? And is this how my legacy is going to end? Maybe thoughts like that have percolated, I don't know. I'm not suggesting they have, but maybe they've percolated in your mind as well. And again, remember that Job lived early in Old Testament time. He didn't have all the encouraging New Testament theology that is so at our fingertips to guide and assist him as it is to us. But I believe it is good for New Testament Christians as well that from time to time we ask ourselves this important yet sobering question: is there hope beyond the grave also for me? Is there hope beyond the grave also for me? You see, the question is not, for young people, what am I going to be doing when I graduate and get a job and get married? What am I going to be doing when I'm 50? What am I going to be doing when I'm 60 or 65 or 70 or 80 or longer? What are my retirement years going to look like? There's room for those questions and thoughts. But the ultimate question is, where will we be when we're dead? That's the question. Where will we be when we're dead? That's the ultimate question. And I ask us this morning as we begin to close, is that question and answer, is that settled for us? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day, that great day of the Lord. You see, is Jesus Christ, the one who stared at the open grave and who lived the perfect life, but then who was cruelly crucified and died and was buried in that grave, but who rose again, is he our hope? That's the question. You see, and when we know that in our minds and we experience the power of Christ's resurrection by faith in our hearts, that he is mine and I am his, and life is never the same again, is it? Oh, there's down times, there's dark times, there's weary sometimes, there's difficult days. Yes, yes, yes to all these things. But there's hope when we keep him in view. It's really as simple as that. That's the grand difference between the unbeliever and the believer in Jesus Christ. Not that the believer never has doubting and fearful and dark days. Not that at all. But there is a distinct difference between one who doesn't have biblical hope and one who does have a degree, a measure of hope by faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, then Psalm 91 is ours to treasure. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. And I close with the words of, well-known words of Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Amen.